Good evening. In 2 Kings and in chapter 18, we begin what is the last section of this series of studies in the books of the Kings. From chapter 18 to chapter 25, that is the end of 2 Kings, we'll be looking at the reigns of the kings of Judah, and only the reigns of the kings of Judah, from this point on until the Babylonian captivity. There are a couple of sections we're going to deal for a few weeks with the history of King Hezekiah, and then we'll move into his son and grandson, and then we get into the revival of King Josiah, and then the last few kings, last three or four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah before the kingdom falls to the Babylonians. So we're closing in. I have a few more studies to prepare, but ultimately it looks like we're timing out to begin our series in the book of Romans about 2 weeks before the end of August. So the second half of August, we'll be starting Romans. Until then, we are studying in 2 Kings, and again, we're in chapter 18 this evening. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, as we begin to look at the life of Hezekiah, a great example, so few great examples in the kings, among the kings, in the book of Kings. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, give us understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman of God in a dark and a sinful and wicked world. We need that exhortation. We need that encouragement. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Give us the ability to apply these lessons to our hearts and to our lives. Oh, we struggle, Lord, for it is such a wicked world. It is so wicked. There's so much sin and wickedness out there and so much harm that befalls those innocent lives that we witness on the news, and it's difficult, Lord. But Lord, we recognize in tonight's study the difference that one man or woman can make if they're surrendered to you. Lord, we pray that as we look at the example of Hezekiah, that each of us would cry out in our spirits to be that man, to be that woman that can be completely sold out for you and used by you for your glory to change the world in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in chapter 18 in verses 1 and 2, we begin to look at the ascent of Hezekiah to the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And we read that in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Now, this is a little bit of a recap from last week's study. We talked about Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. But Hezekiah inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father during the third year of Hoshea, king of Israel. We'll see in a little bit in tonight's study that it was during the reign of King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah, that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire. And we'll mention that tonight. But this king became a co-regent. A co-regent is a vice king, if you will, is the king that comes into power while another king is still alive. And this happened with the fathers and the sons, the grandfathers, fathers, sons, exercised co-regency for the stability of the kingdom. He became co-regent in the seventh year of his father's reign as ruling monarch. And he became a ruling monarch when his father retired in the 16th year of his reign. And so he was being groomed for this position for some time. Now, the chronology suggests, and I believe I mentioned last week, that Hezekiah began to reign as the ruling monarch, supreme monarch, 4 years before his father's death. And we believe this is because of the political factions that had developed in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. There was an empire to the north called the Assyrian Empire. And they were the major power broker in the region. And they exercised great influence on all the kingdoms in the Middle East. And within Israel to the north and Judah to the south, the kingdom we're talking about now, there were pro-Assyrian parties and anti-Assyrian parties. Now, because of that, Ahaz was a pro-Assyrian ruler. But the political tide shifted in the favor of an anti-Assyrian position, And we believe, based on the chronology and the history, that what happened was Ahaz was sort of given a lesser role, and Hezekiah came into prominence because even though his father was pro-Assyrian, he was anti-Assyrian, and so the people really started to follow Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah became the sole monarch when his father died 4 years later in his 20th year as king, and so he now becomes the ruling and sole monarch in the kingdom, and things begin to change rapidly. They really do. Hezekiah, whose name in Hebrew means Jehovah is my strength, great name, reigned as king for 29 years after his father's death. So he had been involved in government, but now for 29 years, he is going to be the ruling and sole monarch, making the decisions that affect the people of the kingdom of Judah. And as we'll see, he was a great and noble king. He was only 12 when he became co-regent, 21 when he became ruling monarch, and finally now at 25, he's the sole monarch. And with all of this opportunity in front of him, I want you to imagine what you might do if you were given a position like this. If you were a governor of a state, or even a mayor of a town, or the head of a company, or maybe even the president of the United States, or another ruler of another nation. What a difference you could make if you had the power and the authority to change lives for the better. I wish, and I really mean this sincerely, that every one of our elected officials had that as their goal, to make all of our lives better within the country. Now, there are some that do, and there are some that clearly are not. And without taking a political position, it's pretty obvious which ones are self-serving and which ones are not. It becomes more and more obvious as they speak. But you see, this king came into power after a father who was an evil king, a wicked king. This is what is said of Hezekiah, whose mother was Abijah. By the way, his mother's name meant Jehovah is my father. These names oftentimes spoke of their devotion to the Lord or their character. Her name was Jehovah is my father. And listen, Ahaz was wicked. But apparently, Hezekiah's mother was not wicked. She was good. She was godly. Thank you. That's okay. Thank you. So you have an evil father and a godly mother, as far as we can tell, and the influence of the mother on the child is profound and incredible. To such a degree that even though the father was wicked, the son became godly. Now, I want to encourage, I've talked to our parents over the last few weeks about not being discouraged if your children make bad decisions, even though they've been raised in the Lord. But I want to say this to those who may be raising a child in a single parent family, or maybe those of you who were raised in a single parent family. I want to say that it's important to note that this king's father was wicked, extremely wicked, and apparently the mother was not. And the one parent was able to make a significant difference, even though many times I'm sure that all of the teaching and instruction that the mom poured into her son, even though that was done, I'm sure many times it was undone by the father and his wickedness and his wicked example. So sometimes someone is raised in a home where one parent is godly and the other parent is not. Or sometimes a parent is forced into a situation where they have to raise a child in a broken home or in two separate homes, and you struggle with the influence that other ungodly parent has over your child. Listen, let me encourage you. This was the case with Hezekiah, and he became one of the greatest kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Be encouraged. God can do amazing things. By the way, the father of this woman, that is Hezekiah's grandfather's name, was Zechariah, and his name means Jehovah remembers. It's wonderful. God remembers. God doesn't forget. Amen. And he didn't forget his people. And so we read in verses 3 through 6, actually, I think we'll read 3 through 4. We'll read some of it here. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. It's amazing. Let me just stop there in the middle of verse 4. We have been waiting, I mean, all of us, I'm sure, as we've been studying the kings, and especially in Judah, we've been waiting for a king that it could be said of him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father David. Hasn't happened yet. This is the first king since David that could be said of. Now, there were good kings, but no one as good as David. No one as good as even Hezekiah had become. This is a shining moment in the spirituality and the spiritual life of the kingdom of Judah. I love that it says he did follow the example of his forefather David. We know David served the Lord wholeheartedly, even though he was a sinner, guilty of great sin. He served the Lord. He had a heart after God, and he had a heart to praise and worship the Lord. And so we assume, based on that description and based on the history which we'll study together, that Hezekiah praised God. He worshiped God like his father or ancestor, David. He didn't follow the example of his wicked father, Ahaz. Now, he is the only king since David to completely eliminate the idolatrous altars from the land. We'll read more about this. He worshiped the Lord. He refused to tolerate false religious practices within his kingdom. He would not look the other way while others openly disobeyed the word of the Lord. He refused to allow this to continue in his kingdom. He removed these infamous high places and all of the idolatrous images like the Asherah poles. He went through the land and inspired the people to revive the kingdom and to reform the religion and to get rid of all of the idolatry and wickedness and false religious practices. No one else had been able to do this since the time of David. Solomon brought that wickedness into the kingdom through his rebellion. But that was the son of David, Solomon. And since then, these high places had continued to exist and people continued to worship there. Sometimes they worshiped the Lord there. Many times they worshiped false gods there. But they were commanded to worship the Lord in what city? In Jerusalem, exactly. So here they are worshiping at the high places when they're not in the place God had called them to be. And now this king says, no more, no mas. That is it. It's over. And he was able to accomplish this according to 2 Chronicles 31:1, which I'll be referring to throughout the evening. 2 Chronicles chapters 30 and 31. We're told in that parallel book that he was able to accomplish all of this reform by graciously inspiring the people to obey the Lord. I've talked about this before, even recently, that many times we try to control people. As parents, we try to control our kids, or as mentors and coaches, we try to control the decisions of those we're trying to guide. Can't be done. Once a child or a young person or a young adult gets to a place where they make their own decisions as adults, all you can hope to do is influence them. Now, influence is so much greater than control. Control requires that you're there all the time. Now, anyone who has young children knows that you're not as concerned about influence as you are control when they're very young, because they don't know any better. They need to be controlled. That's why they have gates, you know. Anybody that has a toddler that's walking knows you have these gates throughout your house. We have them throughout the church. I can't get in and out of one room in less than a couple of minutes because each gate is a little different. I'm like, oh, my goodness. It's like Get Smart. Remember Get Smart? Da-da-da. Trying to get into the room, because you got to have these gates. And then if you got kids getting into the pots and the pans, you got those fancy little locks. You try to get the frying pan, and you're like, does anybody know how to get into this cabinet? The kids do, unfortunately. I've seen some parents result to having like wooden dowels running through the handles of the cabinets to keep the kids out. You know, that's what you do with young children. You control them. You have to. People even say, can't you control these kids? But as they get older and they start to make their own decisions and they get into their teenage years, in the Jewish culture, you know, 13 years old, a young man is a man and he's expected to make his own decisions. He's expected to do the right thing on his own. And all of the influence of the teachers and parents and those that have guided this young person, they take a step back and they influence, they don't control. And that's because influence is so much greater than control. I think it was a Jesuit priest who once said that if you give me a child until he's 12, I don't care who has charge of him afterwards. The idea is in those formative years, you teach a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Now they get to make their own decisions, and all you can do is influence. And you hope that your influence is great enough to bring them to the place they need to be, but ultimately, it's their choice. So what does Hezekiah do? Rather than trying to control the people with an iron fist, as we'll see, he inspires them by the word of God and through a powerful life example. And the people begin to break down the high places themselves. They abandon them. You see, that's the thing. You can pass laws, but people will only obey those laws if they respect the ones that write them or enforce them. The law is only as good as the heart of the people. We have to self-govern as a people. And how does that happen? Through leadership. A leader has to inspire others to do what's right. I pray, and I've been praying even today, I'm continuing to pray for our leadership in our nation, both parties, all parties, independents, Republicans, Democrats. I really want them to work together. I really do. I want all of our people in government to start to be inspiring by their example. We haven't quite gotten there yet, have we? It's been a long time. Some more, some less, but I have to say this. I want to be inspired. And I think our young people and our nation needs to be inspired. And Hezekiah inspired the people to do what was right. He did something else. Look at the latter part of verse 4. This is specifically mentioned. It says he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. That is, they were worshiping it. It was called Nehushtan, or a thing of brass. Nehushtan. This is a very interesting study. And I wanted to spend a little time on this because to me it's fascinating what happened. You see, I have to go back to Numbers chapter 21. We studied this over the last few years. In Numbers and in chapter 21, something took place among the children of Israel. And I don't want to get into the whole account. But in 21 verse 4, we read that the Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." That would have been it for me right then and there. But then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. I would have waited a week. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. A very strange and peculiar historical account, which we studied. But the bronze snake that was used was kept. And apparently, some people felt that it was such a special relic that they should worship the snake on the pole. Now you'll remember that the law said you weren't supposed to make any graven image, right? But that was a graven image to worship. It's not to take it to the extreme where you couldn't make a piece of art or paint something. They did that. They did that even in the temple. They had the cherubim, and they had the weaving of cherubim, and they even had statues of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. So it's not that they couldn't make graven images. It's in the context of making a graven image to worship it. And after all, the bronze snake was a graven image. But it wasn't to be worshipped. What did they do? Let's worship the snake. Does that sound like a great idea? After all, this is such an important holy relic. Let's worship this thing of brass. And so that had been happening for a long time. They were worshiping an image that represented the salvation of the Lord, but they weren't worshiping the Lord himself. You know, the Lord had used this image to deliver the rebellious Israelites, and rather than looking to the Lord, they looked to what the Lord used. This sometimes happens with men and women. God uses a man or a woman, a pastor, a leader, an evangelist, and people start to worship the snake. That is, they worship the thing that God uses. Listen, I'll tell you this much. God uses us, amen? He uses us. He speaks through us. He works through us. We love that. But no one should ever think that because he does, we're worthy of anything but just to be used by God for his glory. To God be all the glory. So, Hezekiah is aware of this. And he's getting rid of all the images throughout the kingdom. He's breaking down the altars, the Asherah poles, which are perverted images, like a totem pole of perverted images. I'll leave it at that. And these things are designed to entice people to do sinful things. Today we have images that are pornographic in nature. We have other types of images that entice people to do the wrong thing. Well, that's what these things were. Exactly what they were, really. But the brazen serpent was another image, as we've seen already, it's been worshipped. What does Hezekiah do? He calls the brazen serpent, which, by the way, in Hebrew, is Nechosheth Nechash. And he says, I'm not going to try to say it five times fast. I'm not even going to try to say it again, because I nailed it. He calls the brazen serpent a thing of brass, or Nehushtan. Nehushtan. It's nothing. It's a thing of brass. Let me tell you something. Anything and everyone God uses, it's just a thing of brass. It's just a person made out of clay. All we are is made by God in the image of God to glorify God, but never, ever should we be worshipped or held in high esteem. Not in that way. So he calls it a thing of brass. Now, this is the tie-in here, because in the New Testament, it comes up again. What? Yes, the Nehushtan, the thing of brass, comes up in, of all places, John's Gospel, chapter 3. In verse 14, Jesus is speaking about the salvation of mankind that he would accomplish by his death on the cross. And he reaches back to the history of the Israelites, and he says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, we know what that is, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're all familiar with 3:16, but 3:14 and 15 talk about Nehushtan, the thing of brass. And what did he say? Well, think about this. He said there that just as the snake was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we know what that means, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was lifted up on a cross. And he uses the snake as a symbol of his crucifixion and salvation for mankind. And so this becomes an important symbol in the history of the Jews, because Jesus uses this very symbol to speak about his own death on behalf of mankind. An amazing, amazing study, really. Now, what makes it more incredible is the symbolism involved, because you see, brass in the Bible is a metal that speaks of judgment. It always speaks of judgment. They would slay the animals and sacrifice them on the bronze or brazen altar, the brass altar. But the serpent, and I'm sure you know this, is a symbol of sin. Going back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent is a symbol of sin. And so brass judgment, the serpent sin, what happened on the cross reflects back to the bronze serpent because it's the judgment for sin. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful typology, beautiful picture. Jesus was judged for our sins that we may be delivered from judgment. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He's the snake because he became sin, not because he's ever sinned. He became sin, and it's brass, it's bronze, to show us that that's how our sins were judged. The judgment for our sins fell on him. And so he paints this beautiful picture from Israel's history, which had gotten perverted by the time of Hezekiah, and they were actually worshiping this thing. But still the symbol is true. If you take that little chapter out, go back to Moses and look at what Jesus says in John's Gospel chapter 3, that symbol. They held up a snake, and anyone that looked to the snake, made of bronze or brass, was saved and delivered from the snakes. So following that typology, you look to Jesus on the cross, who died in our place, and you're saved from your sin. I mean, that's a gospel message right there. Now, here's the sad part. You ready for this? This blows my mind. Well, not only had the people of the kingdom of Judah been worshiping this thing and burning incense to it since it was used in such a wonderful way during the time of Moses, but after Hezekiah called it a thing of brass and broke it into pieces, apparently some people didn't want to give up the pieces. And today, the Cathedral of St. Ambrose in Milan, Italy, claims to have reassembled these pieces where you can go and burn incense again to it today. Interesting. You see, the Church of the Middle Ages was very much caught up in the cult of relics, and they believed that, you know, even if they had the finger or the foot of a saint, they would put it in a case and people would come and put money in a box and worship God through these relics. And so it's not uncommon for these things to show up throughout the history of the medieval church, but amazing that today, whether they are the actual pieces or not, we really have no way of knowing. What we do know is they claim to have those things, and believing that they do, they put them back together again so that they can be worshipped in an appropriate way. A thing of brass. The heart of human beings hasn't changed very much and never will apart from Christ. Amen? And so that's a fascinating half a verse there, but there's so much in it. Now we continue in verses 5 and 6 back in 2 Kings chapter 18. And I love reading these words. I've longed to hear a king described in this way, as we've studied in the books of the Kings. I've longed to hear God say in his word the things that are said about Hezekiah. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Amen. His trust in the Lord and his obedience to his word distinguished him among the kings of Judah, even among the good kings of Judah. There were about eight good kings in Judah. No good kings in the north, in Israel. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were eight. Some were okay. They were good. Some were very good. But Hezekiah was really, really good. In fact, King Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah, who we haven't gotten to yet, plus Hezekiah, are the four of the eight good kings that are described in a way that's very praiseworthy. But Hezekiah is among the best. But Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham, they were good kings as well, but they weren't spoken of in the same way that these four kings, and especially Hezekiah, was spoken about. So that's what we know. Even among the eight, he was arguably at the top. He also did some wonderful things. And I've shared this with you before. 2 Chronicles, chapters 29, actually, 29, 30, and 31. There's a lot written on the life of Hezekiah. So I want to encourage you, go back to 2 Chronicles and look at, not today, not right now, but maybe during the week, go and read all of the extra history that's included there in the Chronicles about the life of King Hezekiah. I'm going to summarize it. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to give you a brief summary of some of those things in the history of his life, just to paint a picture and a background as to how faithful this king really was. For example, in 2 Chronicles 29:3 through 36, we learn this, that he showed great concern for the Lord's temple. Now, that's one of the things that marked a good king. He showed great concern for God's house, for the house of the Lord, for the temple of the Lord. Here's what we learn in that chapter. We learn that he immediately repaired the doors and assembled the priests and the Levites, got them all together, and commanded them to consecrate themselves and to purify the temple. He said, we're going to start worshiping according to God's word. He publicly repented for their unfaithfulness and the neglect of the temple sacrifices. He did this before the people. He did this before God. And then he recommissioned the priests and the Levites to serve in the temple. He got everyone together and said, we need to make our spiritual life the center of our national life. You know, I would love to see one of our leaders bring us there. It's happened before, but it hasn't happened in a real long time. He recommissioned all of the priests and the Levites to serve in the temple. And the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves, and they purified the temple for service so that the people could worship God appropriately and properly. And then he reinstituted sacrificial worship and praise and worship at the Lord's temple. The first thing he puts a priority on is the worship of God. Another thing he did, and we learn about this in 2 Chronicles 30. He invited all Israel, that is the northern kingdom, though not under his jurisdiction and reign, he invited them and all Judah to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord. That was really arguably their greatest feast, one of their top feasts, certainly, but the feast that the people celebrated or were supposed to celebrate once a year. The people in Israel had been celebrating some form of Judaism, but it was a false religion. They had these golden calves in Dan and Bethel, and they didn't venture south to Jerusalem. But by now, at this time, the kingdom had either been destroyed or was really under Assyrian rule, and those that were faithful in Israel to God moved south to Jerusalem and began to worship the Lord with Hezekiah. And so they celebrated the Passover. They decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month instead of the first month. Now, this is peculiar. They were supposed to celebrate it in the first month, but they didn't get their act together, you know, in time to do that. But it's a fascinating truth that God had actually made a provision in Numbers chapter 9 that if for some reason the Jews weren't able to celebrate the Passover in the first month, they were given a second chance to celebrate it properly 1 month later. There's a wonderful principle there. If at first you don't succeed, you know, try again. You know, with God, it isn't like, well, now I blew it. I'll have to wait another whole year to serve God. No. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new day with the Lord. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Certainly they had an opportunity to worship the Lord appropriately and properly the next month. And they chose to. And they were blessed for it. You can't always get it right. Sometimes you make mistakes or sometimes you don't get it completely right. It doesn't mean you can't worship God. He desired to follow the spirit of the law over the letter of the law. They didn't wait a whole year. They just did it the next month. And he graciously invited the remnant of Israel in the north to repent and return to the Lord. He figured, hey, listen, we're having a revival here. You guys want to get with the spiritual revival, come on down. Join us in Jerusalem. It's interesting. We learn in, again, 2 Chronicles 30, that some in Israel scorned and rejected him while others responded in humility. Judah responded in obedience to the word of the Lord, and the people celebrated the Passover in a wonderful way. And again, all of this is explained in 2 Chronicles. Now, a very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They removed and destroyed the idolatrous altars in Jerusalem. So it's during this time of revival that these altars are being broken down. If somebody walked through the street and they saw a pagan image, they knocked it down. If they saw an altar that wasn't an altar to the Lord, they destroyed it, because Hezekiah inspired the people toward obedience. Now, here's the thing. As a pastor, we could have the kind of church that where we, you know, hold everybody to some type of legalistic account. You know, we go around, you're not allowed to wear that, and you're not allowed to say that, and you're not allowed to do that. We could do that. There are churches that are like that. They go around, and they tell you what you can and you can't do, and they give you a list of do's and don'ts, and they're like policemen. They go around making sure you're living appropriately. I don't want to live like that, and I certainly don't want to be anybody's policeman. So what I try to do, what I try to make myself available to the Lord to do, is to inspire people to be obedient. Not to demand that they be obedient. Again, not to control them, to inspire them. That's what Hezekiah did. And what he did was he consecrated those that were unclean ceremonially, and he did so through prayer with the Lord's approval. He prayed for people. He blessed them. The people were inspired to joyfully praise the Lord. And they usually celebrated the Passover season for 7 days. This time, guess what? They did it for 14. That's what happens when people are given the opportunity and the freedom to worship God. They choose to go above and beyond what's required. Whether it's giving, praising, serving, obeying, that's what inspiration does for people. Well, the Lord heard their prayers and blessed them for their obedience to him. And they were inspired to remove the high places, as we've talked about, and all the idolatrous images from the land. Another thing he did, and again, this is in 2 Chronicles 31, he faithfully provided for the priests and the Levites. Up until this point, the wicked kings, they didn't care. They didn't provide anything for the priests or the Levites who served the Lord in Jerusalem. So guess what? No one showed up for work. They had to go and provide for themselves because no one provided for them. And so the temple fell in disrepair. There were no worship services. There were no sacrifices because no one was getting paid and they couldn't provide for themselves. So what does Hezekiah do? He personally supported them and encouraged the people to support them as well. The people abundantly provided for the needs of the priests, the Levites, and their families. And he prospered because he did what was right. And he served the Lord wholeheartedly. He's one of my heroes among the kings, certainly. A great man of God, a great king, a noble king, a great leader, and inspirational at that. Okay, back to our text. That's a little information from 2 Chronicles. Back to our text in verse 7. And I love this description in 18, verse 7 of 2 Kings. And the Lord was with him. Amen. The Lord was with him. That's what we want, right? You want the Lord to be with you in everything you do, in the decisions you make, in the places you go, in the relationships you have. You want the Lord to be with you. And notice it says, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. Why? Because the Lord was with him. You want to be successful? You want to be prosperous? Walk with the Lord. If the Lord is with you, you will be prosperous and successful. Goes on to say that he rebelled against the king of Assyria. I've mentioned that already. He was not pro-Assyrian. He was anti-Assyrian. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. And from watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So he begins to take the kingdom for God. He begins to drive out their enemies because the Lord is with him. He stood up against his enemies, the enemies of the Lord and of his people. He refused to serve the Assyrians to whom his father Ahaz had pledged his loyalty. History tells us that he joined an alliance of nations that stood up against Assyria. Assyria was the bully. They were the strong power, the world power in the Middle East. He joined Tyre, Egypt, Ashkelon, Ekron, and together they resisted Assyria. This took place shortly after Sennacherib succeeded his father Sargon as king of Assyria. When a king would take over for another king, that was a moment of weakness in an empire. And so they took advantage of this opportunity and began to resist the Assyrian Empire. They even repelled the Philistines, Judah's ancient enemy to the west. So things are good, right? Things are going well. And then we're told, because this happened during the reign of Hezekiah, we're told in a very brief form what we studied at length last week, and I'll read it for you. In verse 9, In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. And at the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Gosan and Habor, and on the Habor River in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. So you have the kingdom to the north, the kingdom of Israel, disobeying God, rejecting his word. You have the kingdom of Judah to the south having a revival and a reformation to obey the Lord and his commands. One kingdom's being blessed, the other is destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. What's the difference? What makes one kingdom great or one nation great and another not so great? It's whether that nation obeys the Lord. It's whether or not that kingdom belongs to the Lord. And this is why I pray for our nation that we become a people submitted to the Lord God. Now listen, not everybody in this nation is going to be a Christian. We get that. And I'm not even suggesting that they should be. This is a free nation. This is a nation where people of different beliefs are welcomed. But we as a nation have to, at a very minimum, honor the Lord and obey his word. And the difference, I think, today from like maybe 30, 40 years ago is that I don't know that everyone who said they were a Christian were Christians 40, 50 years ago. But even those that didn't and those that did say they were Christians, all of them, everybody pretty much had a respect for God. And at least outwardly chose to live in a way that revered God. Now, I can honestly say that is not the case today. Far from it. We have sin celebrated in our streets. And you know what's amazing to me? I've thought about this a lot because I study politics. I enjoy looking at the way our government is run. And when I think about the laws that are passed, I think about this, that far from being a Christian nation, hey, wait a minute. All three major world religions, when they're practiced according to the way that they're really supposed to be practiced, have very strict moral codes. Whether it's Judaism, Islam, okay, not extremism, but Islam, and Christianity. When you look at Orthodox Judaism, conservative Christianity, you know, when you look at these religions, you realize all of them are against sin in the streets, you know? And yet, look what we have going on in our nation today, just like the kingdom of Judah then. Sin is celebrated. Wickedness is allowed and tolerated. And there are godly people that are opposed to it, but I think until we become a nation that at least, at a minimum, respects God and his word, we're in danger of judgment. And I think we're experiencing some of it already. I really do. But I pray for our nation all the time. Again, I don't think the goal is to make everyone like we are. Like, I don't mean that would be wonderful if everyone came to know the Lord. But even if that's not the case, we need to live in a civil society. We need to live in a society that honors God and his word. Is it so bad to live according to the word of God? Is it such a horrible thing? The word of the Lord provides freedom from sin. Not freedom to sin, freedom from sin. And the penalties of sin and the circumstances of sin. And so I pray for our nation. I encourage you to do likewise. So, the northern kingdom was destroyed. They were attacked by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Why? Because they refused to pay tribute. That is, they didn't pay what they owed their landlord, so to speak. Shalmaneser completely conquered the kingdom of Israel and destroyed it, laid siege to Samaria for part of 3 years, probably somewhere between 14 to 16 months, and then it finally fell, and then he took the people of Israel into captivity and deported them to Assyria. And the Lord allowed this kingdom of Israel to be destroyed because of their many sins against him. That's what we're told, exactly the reason. They were destroyed, in verse 12, because of their many sins. And this allowed the Assyrians to gather at the border of Judah in the south without a buffer. And you can imagine this made them very nervous in the kingdom. Can you imagine if on our northern border, you know, ISIS had all kinds of encampments, you think we'd be a little concerned, right? You think we'd be a little worried? We would be. Unfortunately, it's far worse than that. They've already infiltrated our country, and so we have to be on guard, and we know that. And I think some of that is the result of our turning our backs on God. But I'm not a prophet. I'm just a Bible teacher. Assyria's victory caused Judah to greatly fear for their kingdom and for their lives, and they cry out to God, and we'll see next week that God is faithful to deliver them from their enemies. I'm looking forward. Actually, it's not going to be next week because you have a guest speaker, but the next week after that, I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. Well, the kingdom, I don't know if I have my dates right on that. It might be either next week or the next week. I have to look at my calendar. But in either case, the next time we're in this book, we're going to be studying the life of Hezekiah. Now, the kingdom of Judah was forced to pay tribute because Assyria is right there at their border. And here's what happens. And I believe Hezekiah was prudent. I believe he was wise in what he did. And I'll explain why I believe that. In where we left off, in verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So he attacks from the north. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. And at this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. This is a tough moment. Assyria has attacked to the north. Hezekiah has some difficult choices to make. One can argue whether he made the right decision or not, but here was the thinking that I think drove him to do what he did. As I said, the king of Assyria had finally invaded Judah, and the prophet Isaiah had been predicting this for some time. And what Hezekiah had to do is he had to figure out a way to keep Assyria from attacking him so that he could prepare to repel the armies of this empire. The alliance that I mentioned before had been compromised and defeated. And Hezekiah attempted to buy Judah enough time to prepare for war with Assyria. He humbled himself. He paid Assyria what they demanded, and the armies left their northern border. He was forced to undo the recent repairs made to the doors of the Lord's temple in order to keep the nation safe. But what he did is important. And we learn this from 2 Chronicles 32, that he used this time, he wisely used this time to prepare Jerusalem for the inevitable final siege. He knows that even though he's paid these guys, they're coming back and they're going to try to take over the kingdom. What did he do? Well, history tells us, and the book of 2 Chronicles tells us, that he secured the city's water supply. He figured out a way to keep the water in the city from flowing out of the city so that if the armies were surrounding the city, they wouldn't have any water. Smart, right? He also constructed this remarkable Siloam tunnel, which recently, over the last few decades, the archaeologists discovered this in Jerusalem. It's fascinating, a feat of engineering. I encourage you to Google it. He also constructed the remarkable Siloam tunnel from the spring of Gihon, and this brought all of the water from a spring into the city and didn't allow it to flow out of the city, and they had an endless water supply. And that's one of the reasons why when a battle engaged and a city was surrounded by the enemy, why they oftentimes lasted a few years but ultimately had to surrender. They didn't have any water. They ran out of food. They ran out of water. To win a siege, you had to outlast those that were besieging you. And then he secured the city's military defenses. Smart move. And he encouraged the military forces to trust in the Lord. So he does buy off the king of Assyria, but long enough to secure his kingdom. We'll see, again, the next time we're together in this chapter, we'll see in verse 17 that that's exactly what begins to happen. The Assyrians come, they begin to intimidate Hezekiah, and what do the people do? They cry out to the Lord. And I guess you'll have to come back to find out what happens. Or you can read ahead. I just want to encourage you this evening. We've looked at the life of one good king, but this one good king made such a difference in his nation, in his kingdom. You and I, we have a wonderful opportunity to make a difference in our society, in our families, in our church. We have a wonderful opportunity in our communities to make a difference by being a godly man, a godly woman, by living according to God's word and trusting in the Lord. I want to encourage you to be like Hezekiah, to be the kind of person that honors God with your life in such a way that it inspires others to do likewise. Remember, Hezekiah means, Jehovah is my strength, and may the Lord be your strength, as we close this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for men like Hezekiah, for men and women who live their lives and inspire others to live for you. Lord, if you will hear our prayer this evening, we ask that you would do that with us, that you'd make each of us examples, godly examples for others to follow. Fill our hearts with love for you and obedience to your word, that all those that see our lives would glorify you and submit their lives to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.